Psalm 24, as we continue in our study of Jesus in the Old Testament, and we come to the third psalm in this trilogy of psalms on Jesus as the shepherd. Psalm 24 is the chief shepherd in glory, the King of glory. Let's stand together out of reverence for God's word, and we'll read in unison the entire psalm, all 10 verses. I'm tempted to have you do it responsively this morning, but I'm not sure it would work out just right when we get to those closing verses, but that's the way it's intended to be done, okay? Especially here. But let's do it all in unison, and if you have another translation of the Word of God, we'll use the wording of the King James. It'll be on the screens for you. Let's begin, shall we? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And all God's people said, Amen. Please remain standing for prayer. Lord, what a triumphant psalm. It ends on a crescendo. I pray we'll sense something of the spirit of this passage of Scripture. And by the time we leave today, our hearts will be lifted up in the ways of the Lord as we catch a vision of the King of glory. Help me as I speak and make the application by thy Spirit to every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I get into the message, could I just do an aside for just a moment? In Sunday school, we talked about the lessons we've been involved in recently in the Foundations course, and I said a few remarks about church authority. There's something else I'd like to say in following up. I didn't fully answer the question about baptism the way I wish I had. So I'll just say it this way. What if your uncle or grandfather, who's a retired pastor, wants to baptize you in his or your swimming pool? Is that okay? No. Not okay. You want to know why? If he offers to do that, or somebody in your family wants him to do that, this is what you need to ask them. Are you prepared to oversee my discipleship? If I get off in sin, are you going to call me out? Are you going to monitor my growth in grace? If not, he has no business baptizing you. Baptism is a matter of church authority. Jesus gave that authority to his disciples. He told them to baptize in his name, in his authority that he delegated to them. We've said more about that in recent messages, but I am amazed at the fuzzy thinking in independent Baptists about this matter. Unbelievable. It's as if it's a do-it-yourself smorgasbord. If anybody's so gracious that they'd be willing to baptize me, who am I to say no, you know? It's almost that attitude. We'll say more about that in other messages. That's not the message today. That will not cost you one dime extra, I promise you. It's been a blessing for me to sit back this week along with you and be ministered unto. My heart was stirred, as was yours, by the preaching of Dr. Farrell. I think there are times when our pot needs to be stirred. Amen? You know, we all have blind spots. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim every man his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. It takes others to point out our blind spots. And I praise the Lord for decisions made among God's people this week. And I hope you will, as we mentioned at the outset of the service, you'll allow counselors to help you to solidify those decisions. Please, don't let these impressions die. There are times we need what we had this week. Then there are times we need to be fed and edified. And that's my privilege. That's my calling. That's my desire this morning. And I'm raring to go, having been out of the pulpit for a week. This last of the trilogy of three psalms about Messiah as shepherd speaks of Jesus as the chief shepherd coming in glory. In case you missed the first two, Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Psalm 22 is about the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. It's just amazing, all of the references there that were fulfilled in the crucifixion. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the great shepherd who cares for the sheep, and the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and the great shepherd who cares for the sheep is the same one as the chief shepherd who is coming again for the sheep. When you look at Jesus' utterances on the cross, and you look at John chapter 10, where he said, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. Then you look at these three psalms, you say, wow, is this history or is this prophecy? Psalm 24 was probably written when David had the Ark of the Covenant taken up from the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom into the place in the city of David that David had prepared for it. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that for 3 months the Ark resided in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. By the way, he was called a Gittite. He was from the city of Gath. He was one of the doorkeepers, one of the porters of the tabernacle. Well, you might be asking at this point, how in the world did that sacred piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, end up in a private residence? Well, it's a long story, but if you trace 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that during the time of Saul, practically all the time that Saul was king, the Ark was not any place where it should be, where the children of Israel could gather for worship, for sacrifice. Most of the time it was in a place called Kirjath Jearim. And so when David became king, he wanted to bring the Ark where it belonged. But the only problem was he needed to take a refresher course on the subject how to handle the Ark. The first thing he did was to put the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart pulled by oxen. One of the Levites attending by the name of Uzzah or Uzzah, depending on who you hear pronounce it, he reaches up to steady the ark when the oxen stumble, and God was displeased. God zapped him right on the spot. God killed him. Now, by about this time, as you can well imagine, nobody wanted to touch that ark. You ever play that game, Hot Potato? Well, you didn't want to touch that hot potato of an ark. But good old Obed-Edom, the Gittite, was not afraid. He knew what the Bible said about handling the ark. He felt honored to have the Ark of the Covenant in his house. And so the Bible says this, the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Nobody was killed. Everybody was blessed. He was blessed. His wife was blessed. His kids were blessed. His servants were blessed. His pets were blessed. The most blessed man in all of Israel for 3 months was not David the king, the man after God's own heart. The most blessed man in Israel was not Zadok the high priest or Abiathar. The most blessed man in Israel for those 3 months was a humble porter from the Philistine city of Gath, named Obed-Edom. Let me ask you something. Do you think that God would have blessed all Israel if that ark had been transported properly and placed where God wanted it to be? I think so. What a lesson in itself that is. So here we have a procession. This Psalm 24, you got to picture a procession here. A pilgrim's coming up to the city of Jerusalem, and the priests are leading with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and no doubt David himself is leading the procession. And as they come to the city, the doorkeepers ask for credentials for entry. And that's what the closing verses here, verses 7 through 10, are all about. We'll get to them next week. This psalm is clearly messianic. It points to Jesus. It points, I believe, to his ascension to the gates of heaven. This is not King David. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep and the great shepherd who cares for his sheep is the chief shepherd who will one day appear in glory to receive and reward us who are his sheep. Jesus alone is the King of glory. Five times in the last four verses, you'll see that expression, the King of glory. What does that remind you of? I don't know about you, but it reminds me of the vision that Isaiah, the young prophet, had. We've referred to that several times. Dr. Farrell referred to it also. In Isaiah chapter 6, this young prophet had a vision of the king high and lifted up. It happened in the year that the godly king Uzziah, or Azariah, died, one of the longest reigning kings in Judah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the king high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And what a glorious picture it is. The seraphim covered their faces with their wings and cried, Holy, holy, holy. I'm also reminded of what Nathanael said when Jesus met him face to face in the Gospels, as we're told in John chapter 1. And Nathanael was compelled to say, Rabbi, teacher, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael caught a glimpse of the glory of the Messiah King. And so I ask you this morning, who is this King of glory? That's the very question the doorkeepers ask at the end of the psalm. Generated this antiphonal response from the priest bearing the ark. Who is the hero of this psalm? Who is this King of glory? It can be none other than Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, how is Jesus portrayed in this rapturous psalm? And it does reach a rapturous note. Number one, he is portrayed as the one who created the earth. The psalm begins in a rather unusual fashion, and compared to the way it finishes, it starts with creation and it ends with ascension. And it has several different elements. It's almost like two or three psalms in one, but they're all one. There's a unity here because it's all about Jesus. Jesus is portrayed as the one who created the earth. First of all, verse 1 tells us he is the rightful owner. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the real owner. It's amazing how people think because a man or a woman down at the courthouse stamps a title deed and records it there that means you own it. I've got news for you, beloved. One day the courthouse and its contents are going to be burned up. One day the boundary pins driven into the ground by the surveyors on your piece of property will melt with fervent heat. You say, oh, that's okay, I've got things in the cloud. Well, I don't know how it's going to happen, but the Lord of glory is going to mess up that cloud too. He's the rightful owner, and he's going to show up with his credentials as the one who makes all things new. Let me ask you something. Why do men embrace the lie of evolution? Is it because they're intellectually honest? I submit to you, absolutely not. There is absolutely no evidence for evolution, even though it's been around for hundreds of years, that theory. The theory of evolution in all of its forms, it has never been observed. No one has ever found those critical missing links for the transitional fossils. No one has ever been able to come up with a mutation that has been beneficial, and yet men cling to the lie of evolution as if it were a lifeboat. I'll tell you why. Because if creation is true, then men are going to have to give account to the Creator. The one who made us is calling the shots. And wicked men, depraved men, can't have that. That's why they believe evolution. Ah, but when a man experiences the grace of God in salvation, he changes his tune. He says with the psalmist in Psalm 100, I hope it's a psalm that you'll recite at the Thanksgiving table, if not before, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us. We're not self-made men. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We belong to Him. We are His to command." And if you're a child of God, you wouldn't want it any other way. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. All of earth's contents, all of earth's inhabitants belong to Jesus too. Yes, man is a fallen creature, but he still reflects the glory of his Creator. When you see a drunk staggering at some sports event or some party, don't make fun of him. As awful as that is, he's still made in the image of God. That image is terribly marred, but it is still visible. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that even the whole creation, the natural realm, groans and travails in pain. Isn't that amazing? The whole creation. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that's what he said. Plants and animals decay and die. The universe itself is running down and getting more and more disorganized. Second law of entropy. And yet we read in Isaiah 6, verse 3, that same passage I cited a moment ago about the king and his glory. The Bible says the whole earth is full of his glory. Even though the whole creation groans and travails in pain and is a part of the effects of the fall, it's still full of his glory. And I just stop there and say, as believers, we need to take time to notice that. I know we're not tree huggers. I saw a man the other day marking property. He was putting a fluorescent ribbon around trees that needed to be preserved. And I said, I didn't know you were a tree hugger. Reminded me of this. No, we're not tree huggers. We're not Mother Earth devotees. But as believers, we need to see our Creator's great handiwork and be compelled to worship Him. I want to remind you this morning, this is my Father's world. Take time to notice the beautiful trees that change colors. Take time to notice the sunset and the sunrise. Go out to the Grand Canyon and marvel at the handiwork of our great Creator God. If you're too busy for that, you're missing a blessing. I like what one country preacher said about this subject. He kind of waxed eloquent. He said something like this. I can't quote him exactly, but it stuck with me. He said, Jesus didn't have to take out a copyright on the song of the nightingale because he made the nightingale. He didn't have to take out a patent on the process of photosynthesis in plants and metamorphosis in caterpillars, turning them into beautiful butterflies. Why? Because nobody's ever going to be able to duplicate his creative power and wisdom. He made it. He owns it. By the way, the Apostle Paul quoted from verse 1 here in 1 Corinthians 10:26 to show an important point. You wouldn't even think of it as reading it here in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's. He used that to show that no food is intrinsically unclean. Nothing is really the property of false gods. In other words, if the Apostle Paul were hungry and he came across some meat that had been offered to idols, unless he knew it would offend a weaker brother, fair game. He was going to chow down. Now, I wouldn't suggest you do that with roadkill, but when you go down to the farmer's market, when I get some peaches or even some, I don't ask, was this offered to ancestors in worship? I don't ask that. The earth is the Lord's, belongs to Him, so have at it. This is my Father's world. What you see, secondly, Jesus is its stable establisher. Not only the rightful owner, but the stable establisher. Maybe that sounds like a redundancy to you. I'm just trying to do it for emphasis. Verse 2 has a special meaning to me. It says, He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. One of my sons is here today, and he well remembers the coat of arms of the Cayman Islands. one of the few countries in the world that actually has a verse of scripture on its official coat of arms, and that's the verse. Because it's an island, it says, He hath founded it upon the sea. And I don't get the idea that it's a godly place. I wish it were. But I'm glad it officially acknowledges that God created that piece of beautiful geography. Now, what did David mean here? Founded it upon the seas, established upon the floods. Does God float the earth on some kind of gigantic ocean? No. The Hebrew word here for upon would be better translated above. He founded it above the floods. This is poetic language, I believe, that points to the fact that God caused the dry land to rise from a watery surface, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 9. On day 3 of creation, God said this, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And so God established the earth. He ordered the world. It's like one colossal temple with multiple foundations. And let me tell you, folks, it's not going to budge until He says so. I mean, from generation to generation, He upholds, He preserves. Not only do we read in John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus created all things. Listen to me, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, By Him all things consist. By Him all things hold together. That word translated hold together in our English Bible comes from the Greek word that means sustain. He sustains all things. Which brings me to a very controversial subject. Climate control. And I'm not on a rabbit trail this morning. May I just tell you that I'm not the least bit worried about climate change? Not on my fear list at all. Now, I'm not opposed to going green whenever possible. In fact, recently my wife introduced me to a new green smoothie that I really, really liked. I'll probably get it again. If I can stand the new agey place where we got it. Anyway. But I absolutely refuse to jump on the bandwagon with some evangelicals, are you listening, who are spending missions dollars on spreading the gospel of climate action. God help us. Isn't it interesting that just a few years ago, we weren't worried about global warming, it was global cooling. Remember that? How quickly things change. The earth has gone through some massive climate changes in the past, including an ice age that was obviously not caused by human activity, as we learned from Skip Tilton when he was here last. The promise of God to Noah after the flood is still in effect. Listen to Genesis 8:22. Listen to God's word. I'm not saying one word of my own. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Could it be clear? According to the Bible, man is not going to destroy his own planet. I'll tell you who is. God. He's going to let the elements melt with fervent heat. He's going to cause the heavens to pass away. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So why should we waste all kinds of time and resources trying to save a planet that God is eventually going to repeal and replace? You say, Pastor, what should our response be? I think Psalm 46, verses 2 and 3 tell us exactly. You need not turn there. I'll just quote it. David said by inspiration, Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Stop there. That's exactly what the global warming crowd, the climate change crowd, is worried is going to happen. The seas are going to rise so that the mountains will disappear. Therefore will not we fear, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Beloved, let's seek to save earth's inhabitants from certain fire, not the earth itself from warming. The earth is the Lord's. He's not only the creator, He's the upholder, He's the establisher. Do you think the one that built the house is going to be able to bear up the foundation? And even when this present world will perish, as we read in Psalm 102, quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 2, it will perish, it will wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture God is going to fold up this old earth. Even then will not we fear, because we can say with the psalmist, Thou, O God, art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. I'm glad I can tell you this morning, folks, that Christ Himself is the sure foundation. He is the Creator. He is the Establisher. He will endure. His word shall not pass away, even though heaven and earth shall pass away. Yes, the King of glory is the Lord of all creation. Aren't you glad that God just didn't wind things up like a cosmic watchmaker and just let it run on its own? No, He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's clearly addressed here, Psalm 24. Secondly, and this will be the last point I get to today, we see Jesus as the King of glory here as the one who receives worship. I could also say renders and receives worship. Verses 3 through 6 answer the question, who can come before God? You see, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? But could I jump to verse 6 and begin with that first, which says, This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Now, because it looks like we're talking to Jacob there in the King James Version, many people do not understand this verse. Why would David, or any other Jew for that matter, be seeking the face of Jacob, who'd been dead for almost 1,000 years by the time this psalm was written? A better translation, I believe, and I've checked this out, would be, O God of Jacob. It's talking to God. Nobody needs to seek Jacob's face. But oh, how we need the God of Jacob, desperately. Remember how God intervened for Jacob? The God of Jacob was the one who delivered him from his brother Esau, who was intent on revenge. The God of Jacob was the one who preserved him, preserved his beloved son Joseph in Egypt when Jacob thought he was dead. God providentially used his son Joseph to preserve life for the rest of the family when he was sold into slavery. The God of Jacob was the one who made him a mighty prince as he wrestled with the angel. That was the pre-incarnate Christ. And he was clinging to him instead of clawing. How we need the God of Jacob to redeem us from all of our troubles. I love Psalm 46 because most of that psalm is bookended by the same expression, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Please follow me carefully or you will lose the connection. I know sometimes I go deep. I know that. But sometimes the Bible's deep. And I hope if you've been saved any length of time, you don't just want to hear an entertaining story and get some milk of the word. I hope you want to go a little bit deeper. There's a connection between these verses and the climax that follows, and you're going to lose it unless you follow me here. The only man who perfectly and absolutely fulfills the conditions for ascending into the hill of the Lord and standing in the holy place in these verses, the only man who qualifies is the sinless Christ. He is the only one whose character answers to the description given in these verses. And isn't it interesting it's introduced by that word ascend. Who shall ascend? I think that's a real key here. This is talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ to the battlements of glory. Would you take your Bibles, keep your place there in Psalm 24, but turn to John chapter 3, and we'll read what Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 13. We all are familiar with verse 16. Most of us have not considered very much verse 13. Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 13, And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but or except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus came down from heaven, even while speaking on earth. He was simultaneously in heaven while he was speaking on earth, and he did ascend back to heaven. He's the only one. But those of us who are saved are in Him. That is our standing before God. The Bible says, Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 6 of that epistle, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have no merit of our own. We have no standing before a holy God except as we are in Christ. And just as surely as Noah and his family, eight persons in all, would not have survived the great flood, would not have been spared the fate of the rest of mankind had they not been in the ark. Listen carefully. There is no protection outside of Jesus, the ark of safety. He is the one who bore the brunt of the storm of God's wrath for sin. He is the only safety. But if you're in Christ, you're safe. And if you're in Christ, you can render acceptable worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Jesus and those who are in Him. And it describes the character of those. First of all, they're holy. First characteristic is those who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, stand in His holy place, is given in verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Listen, it's not enough to have one without the other. We must have a right relationship both with God and with our fellow man. He that hath clean hands, that speaks of outward piety, purity of deed. Did you know God demands that? Purity of deed. I'm really concerned about some believers who think that the only thing that matters is the heart. Never forget a lady, a charismatic lady, coming to me in the islands. And I was laboring a point of doctrine, and she heard me, and she said, I don't go for this doctrine. The only thing I think that's important is love and the Spirit. And there are a lot of people that agree with her. They think that God just, the only thing He's concerned about is the heart, that God takes the will for the deed. How often have we heard of people who will say, if I had $1 million, I'd give it to the Lord's work. What are you doing with what you have? That's what God's concerned about. I've heard people say, oh, it doesn't matter what I wear or what language I use. Don't judge me. God sees my heart. Excuse me. If our hearts are right towards God, don't you think it's going to show up in our lives? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my what? Commandments. Paul told the Corinthians, if any man love God, the same is known of him. By others who can't see his heart, but they can see his conduct. It's going to show up in his conduct. He will not lift up his soul unto vanity, unto idols, or swear deceitfully by that which is false, to follow the terminology here in the psalm. So I ask you this morning, are your hands clean? A doctor is going to scrub his hands before surgery or examining a patient. An employee scrubs in the washroom before returning to work. It's posted in there. A food service worker is going to scrub his or her hands after handling money, which is filthy lucre, and then fixing a sandwich. If you see them handling money and they don't wash their hands or put on some gloves, you're not going to eat what they prepare. Every year at the state fair, you can stick your hands in that ultraviolet machine even after you've washed them, you thought, and it'll show up all that bacteria still clinging. How many of you have done that? Yeah. What a beautiful blue light. Prettiest blue light you ever saw, but it shows up that bad bacteria. And the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, if we will come to the light of God's truth, it will reprove the deeds that are still evil in our lives. Evidently, He's concerned about that. Outward piety, he that hath clean hands. And a pure heart. Of course, only God can see the heart. Only He can see our motives. He wants our hearts. Amen. Son, give me thine heart. God doesn't want just mere outward conformity. One of the Beatitudes Jesus gave, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll see Him here, they'll see Him hereafter. I like what one preacher said, the pure in heart shall see God, and all others are as blind as bats. How important it is to have both clean hands and a pure heart. Don't just focus on one without the other. Having clean hands without a pure heart is hypocrisy and legalism. Having a pure heart or thinking you do without clean hands is just mushy sentimentality. A clean heart begins with a changed heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Clean hands. And a pure heart. Acceptable worship comes from not only those who are holy, it comes from those who are happy. Verse 5 reveals both the result and characteristic of being holy in heart and life. If you look at that, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. What does that word blessed really mean? Well, we sure use it a lot, but I'm not sure we really understand what it means. In prayer, we'll ask God to bless, 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 bless. We hardly ever close a conversation with someone, even if it's a casual encounter, without saying, have a blessed day. We'll tell God that we want to bless His holy name. We overwork that word bless. Do we know what we're saying? The Hebrew root for the Old Testament use of the word means literally to kneel. To kneel. The Greek root means to speak well of. It's the word from which we get our English word eulogy. Isn't it amazing that just about everybody at a funeral speaks well of the departed? They may not have got along with them in life, but they eulogize. So by extension, you put these things together. Bless or blessed means happy, to be envied or favored or to speak well of. I just remind you that happiness is a byproduct of holiness. I never cease to be amazed at how many people, even professing Christians, even people at Friendship Baptist Church, rationalize unscriptural behavior by insisting, are you listening? But God wants me happy. Show me. Show me. God wants you holy. God wants you just like His Son. And the byproduct of holiness is true joy. When you refuse to deviate from the path of holiness, you may be miserable on the outside. Everything may be going wrong. You may have lumbago and arthritis and toothaches and depression because of circumstances, but it was said of Christ that He rejoiced in spirit even when He had just pronounced some woes upon the cities that had rejected His ministry in person. He rejoiced in spirit. Luke 10, verse 21. Are you happy in Jesus this morning? I don't care what else is going wrong in your life. Are you happy in Jesus? Thirdly, those who ascend the hill of the Lord, those who render acceptable worship in Christ, are those who are helpless. The latter part of that same verse, verse 4, I'll read it again. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now listen very carefully. This verse is not teaching that we become righteous in God's sight by living a holy life. On the surface, it almost seems that way. No, that's not it at all. We know that by grace are you saved through faith. And the gift of God's righteousness, God's imputed righteousness, is by faith, apart from works. And the righteousness that is in view here is not the righteousness received in justification. It is the righteousness of vindication from God our Savior. In fact, the Hebrew for righteousness is not the usual word at all. It's the word that refers to God's just treatment of His faithful servants. And when we cannot defend ourselves, when we give up trying to defend ourselves, and we just turn our case over to the Lord and say, Lord, You be my defender, You be my my rock, my high tower, my vindicator, then the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, takes over. Have you learned that lesson yet? Some Christians take a long time before they learn that. Oh, if anybody speaks bad of them, they get all out of sorts. If their reputation is traduced, they're going to defend themselves. They're going to set the record straight. Next week, we'll get to the good part. The last few verses. We just set the stage for it today. But I hope your appetite has been whetted and your conscience has been stirred, and your number one thought is, how can I have these clean hands and a pure heart? Clean hands. Are your hands clean? In Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. Anybody here handing drinks, liquor out to people? You don't have clean hands. How do you use that mouse? What images do you call up as you manipulate that personal device? Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Remember what Jesus demands. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I didn't say that. God did. You say, preacher, how can I have that holiness? How can I have those clean hands and a pure heart? The answer is simply this. Look in faith to Jesus. He's already climbed the holy hill before you. He's already entered triumphantly into heaven as the forerunner of all who trust Him. And you just need to look to Him, depend upon Him, like that spouse in the Song of Solomon coming out of the wilderness, lean upon your beloved. He is your rock. He is your salvation. He is your representative who's already in heaven. The Bible says that we are already seated with Him in the heavenlies. And if you're not, He can create in you a new heart and a right spirit. He's the one who said, because I live, ye shall live also. Because of Him, we can sing, as our choir has in the past. Millions dead now live again. Myriads follow in His train. Victorious Lord, victorious Lord, victorious Lord, and coming King. I hope you'll come back next Sunday and let's look at that glorious King, that Lord of glory, the King of glory. Father, thank You for Your word that tells us what You require of us. Thank You for Jesus, the only one who perfectly satisfied Your requirements. May we examine ourselves to make sure we are in Him, to make sure we are in the faith, so that we will be with Him and found in Him when the King of glory comes again to receive us unto Himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.